Tonight we're going to take up an aspect of God that is in fact very important. God is personal. Now, in English, it's quite easy for us to grasp what that means when I say God is personal. It means that God is not an impersonal life force. He's not some kind of cosmic energy. However, it's been interesting for me to discover in my studies of the African culture that this can be a very challenging point to communicate in the African church. Most of the languages of southern Africa have no way of distinguishing between a personal being and a human being. A person means a human being and nothing else. In other words, to say God is personal, a personal being in most African languages, is to say that God is a human being, which isn't quite what we mean, is it? We are happy to say that God became man in Jesus Christ without ceasing to be God. But when we say God is personal, we certainly aren't saying that God is, in his essence, a human being, because he's not. Now, this is a very important issue because the views of God vary from people group to people group in Africa. Some African cultures view God as a supreme being who is either vaguely or even explicitly personal. Some view him that way. Other people groups, such as the Sotho and the Tswana of our own country, traditionally viewed God as impersonal. Modima, the name for God in Sotho, grammatically speaking, is in an impersonal construction. That's dangerous when you're doing theology. The reason that that was impersonal is because Modima was traditionally more of a power than a person. One of their own theologians, Cedo Leone, he argues that God should be called it in our Bibles. And so, since I'm ministering in Africa, I thought it very important to address this subject as God is personal. And since it probably will turn someday into a booklet that will go out, hopefully, to all kinds of people all over our continent, I think it's very important that we address this subject. Now, when I say that God is personal, I mean by that several things. Let me just list it out for you. I'll keep it simple. You could really lose yourself in the philosophy of this, and we have no desire to do that. So, let me say this. When I say God is personal, first, that means God thinks. God thinks, God reasons, he thinks abstractly. A dog understands pain and petting and a stern tone of voice. But personal beings, they understand that, but they also understand and think about things like love and justice and beauty. They can deal with abstractions. Now, besides thinking, God also makes decisions. He decides. That's part of being a personal being, isn't it? And thirdly, God relates. He thinks or reasons, he makes decisions, and he relates. God relates to other rational creatures, human beings. He converses with them, he loves them, he delights in them. God is relational, or to use another word, he is personal. Now, this biblical view of God as a being that you can talk with, that you can love, that can be loved, that's not shared by all religions, as you know. And therefore, as we begin, let me list and explain three different views of God that exist in our world and in our country, views in which God is held to be impersonal. The first view of God that sees God as impersonal is pantheism. Pan means all, theism, God. All is God. This is most clearly exemplified in the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism. Although there are many sub-deities in Hinduism, they are all expressions of the great whole called Brahma. Heaven is not meeting, communing with, and worshiping God. It is nirvana, gradually losing your individual identity and becoming part of this universal whole, this universal life force, consciousness, whatever you prefer to call it. In Eastern religions, what is God. That's pantheism. There is no intelligent, knowable, personal being separate from the creation who made the creation and runs it. There is just everything that is, and that in the end is God. That's an impersonal view of God. You can't talk to, love, or worship the universal consciousness. Now, a second impersonal view of God that we might rub shoulders with in our country is the view of some of the traditional African religions, as I've already mentioned. Most, if not all, of the African traditional religions believe in some kind of supreme being. He is, however, a deistic God. The term deistic means this. God created the world and then went on holiday. He created and then he left. He stepped back out of this world after the creation, and he has little or nothing to do with its daily affairs. He is a distant, withdrawn God. That's what the term deistic means. He is a distant, withdrawn God. He's not really worshipped in the African traditional religions as this deistic God, but he's used as a power to manipulate reality, to get rid of the bad in your life. Perhaps the easiest illustration of this for our culture, unfortunately, would be the Force from the movie Star Wars. The Force is everywhere. It's an all-around-you power that you can tap into to manipulate your worlds. Well, that, in fact, is the view of God in some traditional African religions. It's also the view of God in some of the health, wealth, and prosperity branches of Christianity. God is a force that you use. He's a power, kind of like electricity. He's not a being that you worship, that you love, or that you adore. He is, in the traditional African religions, seldom approached in prayer unless prayer to the ancestral spirits has failed. He doesn't have personal relationships with human beings. He doesn't give or receive love. Gratitude is not something you express to the supreme being of most African religions. He is an impersonal, distant power. One African theologian says this of Modimo, the god force of the traditional Tswana religion. He says, quote, "Modimo was understood to be something intangible, invincible, a natural phenomenon that is able to penetrate and percolate all things." Now, obviously, biblical instruction has replaced this it God with the true God for many African Christians. However, the traditional beliefs die hard sometimes. The arm of their influence is very long. Now, besides the pantheism of the Eastern religions and the force God of the traditional African religions, a third view of God as impersonal might be what we could call just the view of many Western cultural Christians. Many people in our country use the word God. They use it a lot. Sometimes they use it when they're angry, which is probably not the right use of it. But they use the word God a lot, don't they? However, many people live out a view of God that makes God out to be really only marginally personal, just barely personal. He is kind of distant. He's kind of unapproachable. He's unconcerned about their naughty lifestyles, for example. He's basically a deistic God. He set everything in motion, but he's not really a part of your daily life. At best, he's there when you need him. But when your trouble's over and your calamity is past, then he disappears back into the mists and the vapors of heaven. He's kind of like cough syrup. You only take God out of the medicine cabinet when you need him. He's not a God you love, a God you converse with, or a God you delight in. He is, as some of the liberal theologians would say, the ground of being, whatever exactly that means. But whatever it means, you don't love a ground of being, do you? He is unknowable. It's kind of distant, unapproachable. Even for true believers, at times this can be a problem. God might just be an article in our doctrinal statements. He is an impressive, distant power about whom we sing noble hymns. He's the power behind Christ, salvation, and all of that, but he is perhaps to us not really a person. But until you understand that God is a real person, an infinite divine person, not a human being, but an infinite divine person to be loved through Christ, until you understand that, you don't really understand the God of the Bible. God is not just a force to be reckoned with. He is an infinite person to love. Now, saying that, I obviously am going to have to qualify that all through this sermon tonight. I'm going to have to do this. Saying that, it would be a mistake to think that God is somehow exactly like us. When we say that God is personal, it would be an absolute mistake to say that he is exactly like us, because he isn't. It would be a mistake to make the knowable God of the Bible out to be a pocket-sized God. That's utterly wrong. You know, cell phones get smaller and smaller, but you can't transistorize or miniaturize God. He is and always remains the infinite God. As one of my theology books says, quote, "Apart from the true religion found in the Bible, no system of religion has a God who is both infinite and personal." To represent truly the God of Christianity, he must be presented in both of those lights. He is awesome and incomprehensible, and he is knowable and personal at the same time. So we must keep that in mind as we go through tonight, thinking about the personal nature of God. We must understand that He is also awesome and incomprehensible at the same time. So, tonight we're going to focus on the truth that God is personal. God is not a life force, He is not a power, He is not a universal electricity. God is personal. He expects to be known and loved by His creatures. To see this, let's begin in the prophet Jeremiah. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, as we delve into the theology of this aspect of God's character, of His being. Great verses in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. You're very familiar with them. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. All the things of this life, of this world, your abilities, the things you possess, don't boast in that, says Jeremiah. Now, in chapter 9, verse 24, he goes on. But let him who boasts, God speaking through the prophet, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. God wants and expects to be known by His creatures. As much as we can know the infinite God, i.e. the truth He has revealed in the Scripture, we are then to know Him. In fact, if this verse is any indication, knowing God is the highest, most noble venture that we could ever undertake. The only thing that should be boasted in is not a thing at all. It is a person. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. God is to be known. It is the highest goal, to know God. This is the only thing that you are to boast in, that you know God. Now, the New Testament emphasized this fact that God was to be known as well. Jesus, for example, describes salvation in these words in John 17:3. This is eternal life. You hear that and your ears are going to perk up. Listen to this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God as an infinite divine person is not supplementary to salvation. It is salvation, said Jesus. Jeremiah said the same thing in the great New Covenant passage of Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. If God is a distant, impersonal, unknowable God, then there in fact is no hope for us, because God says that salvation is knowing Him. And so what is God like? God is personal. He's knowable. He interacts with, loves, and delights to be loved by His creature as a divine, infinite person. By His creatures. By His divine, infinite. Let me try that again. He interacts with, loves, and delights to be loved by His creatures. He's a divine, infinite person who loves and is loved. Got to be very careful when you preach a sermon like this, because if you say just the wrong thing, then they'll take you out in the parking lot and burn you when you're done. So, we'll get it right. Now, it's been our habit in this series to illustrate each attribute of God we study by means of God's interaction with an Old Testament character. For God's holiness, we studied God giving the law to Moses at Sinai. For God's justice, we saw Ahab and Jezebel getting just what they deserved. For God's omnipotence, we saw David taking down Goliath in the most predictable battle in the history of warfare. But when it comes to the fact that God is personal, that He is a personal being, there's not really one Old Testament story that illustrates this truth. Instead, you see the personal nature of God in little glimpses all through the Old Testament, little cracks of light under the door, through the keyhole, and around both sides. So for tonight, here's what we're going to do. There are five ways that the Bible teaches God is personal. A God to be loved, not merely a force to be reckoned with. Those five ways all start with the letter I. Illustration, image, imagery, involvement, and incarnation. Now, to be faithful to our series, the way we've been going at this, let's start with Old Testament illustrations of the fact that God is a personal, knowable God. First illustration. The first illustration of the fact that God is personal is found in his relationship with the first man, Adam. And so turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 to find that God is indeed personal. He is a personal being. He is not a life force. Genesis 3, verse 8. Eve has just been deceived. Adam has eaten too, though he was not deceived. Sin has plunged the human race into a desperate condition that only Christ can save us from. In that setting, Genesis 3, verse 8 says this. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, God is not a man. Let's get that clear again, right? He is infinite. He is spirit. But he is not a force or some impersonal thing that's out there. He's personal. He delights in his infiniteness to talk with his rational creatures, be they angels or human beings. Here, God, in some manifestation that didn't scare Adam and Eve witless, God walked in the garden for the purpose of talking with them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I almost hesitate to read verse 9. It sounds dreadfully human. God, of course, is not a man. Don't ever make that mistake. But see how infinity stoops to meet with Adam and Eve here. It's just amazing. See how the utterly other God reaches out in relationship to his finite creatures. Adam, Eve, are you here? Well, of course he knows they're there. It's just that he, the marvelous, infinite, omnipresent, omniscient God, the indescribable God of glory beyond glory, is reaching out to Adam and Eve in a personal relationship in terms that they could understand. This, I think, highlights the tragedy of sin. Do you see? Sin has dishonored God and his perfect holiness. And it has shattered the familiar, worshipful companionship that God intended between himself and men. There's no mistaking it when you read this verse. God is both infinite creator and he is personal. Now, he had perfect companionship in the Trinity. He had no need to talk to Adam and Eve. God wasn't lonely. Don't make that mistake. But God is a personal being. And so he comes to his creatures to talk to them, so they can be blessed by his infinite grace, love, and mercy. Now, turn over the page to chapter 2. There's another event in the account of Adam that tells us that God is a personal being. He is not some kind of life force or universal consciousness. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." An impersonal force wouldn't worry about loneliness, would it? It wouldn't create or understand Adam's desire for companionship and communication. God, however, understood Adam as a person because he himself is an infinite personal being. Now, God's desire for love and companionship is perfectly met in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, fellowship perfectly in a triune mystery. But that very truth meant that very truth of the relationship within the Trinity that was perfect and utterly and completely satisfying for God, that meant that God understood. He was the creator of Adam's desire for companionship. No impersonal force created marriage. An infinite personal being who delights in companionship and love did. And so Adam is the first Old Testament illustration of the fact that God is a personal being. Second illustration, Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We saw these verses earlier in our series, but they wonderfully illustrate how God is personal. So let's look at them again. In Exodus 24, God held a signing ceremony for the Mosaic Covenant. The people committed to obeying God's commands, He to providing divine protection and care. In Exodus 24:8, Moses ceremonially sprinkled the people with blood to confirm the life and death nature of their promise to God. But the covenant wasn't between Moses and the people. It was between God and the people. So how would the personal God symbolize the forging of a bond of commitment between Him and Israel? Would He send them a contract in the post? Would He leave a message on their answering machine? No. God is a personal being. To celebrate the signing of the Mosaic Covenant, God did the most personal thing imaginable. He invited Israel to eat with Him. He invited them over for a meal. Verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, some sort of manifestation that they could see of the infinite, living, invisible God. And under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Amazing fact. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. That's the sealing of the covenant. They shared a meal together. Now, this is awesome in two ways. First, the idea of eating and the blinding glories of heaven, it's just beyond comprehension. But besides the utter grandeur of the living God enthroned on a pavement of sapphire, equally awesome is the thought that God, to celebrate the covenant, asked them over for supper. It's just inconceivable. Impersonal forces and universal consciousness don't invite you to share a meal with them. But the personal God, who delights to fellowship, to love and be loved, He does. He shows who He is to His creatures by meeting them at the most basic level. Let's have a meal together. Now, a third Old Testament illustration of the personal nature of God is also found in the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 9. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. Now, Moses is a prophet. Well, all the prophets receive messages from God, some in visions, some in dreams, some in the form of God-inspired sermons. However, Moses was unique among God's prophets because of the way God talked to him. Verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses didn't practice transcendental meditation to be absorbed into the universal consciousness, to be absorbed into nirvana. He didn't take radical drugs like the witch doctors to produce a trance-like state in order to contact the gods. Moses talked to God face to face, like we would talk over the coffee table in the living room. He talked face to face as a man does his friend. The contrast, The extremities of dealing with the true God are just mind-boggling, aren't they? On one hand, God is an infinite, immeasurable, incomprehensible, eternal, omniscient being to be feared in the fear of the Lord. His otherness is so great that merely to be in His presence just kills you. But infinite, immeasurable, and incomprehensible doesn't mean that He is impersonal. That crushingly awesome God condescended to speak with Moses face to face as a man to his friend. The transition, the unimaginable diversity, the extremes of God are almost too much to take. We serve a great God. He is absolutely awesome. To the believer, He is both awesome and close. And He is to be worshipped for both those things. So, those are some of the most graphic Old Testament illustrations of the fact that the great, infinite Creator God is a personal being. He walked and He talked with Adam. Amazing! He understood love and companionship and provided Adam a companion. marriage. God shared a meal with Israel to seal the Mosaic covenant. You can't get more personal than eating together. And God spoke to Moses, not in dreams or visions, but face to face as a man to his friend. Now, I said that there are five ways that the Scripture teaches that God is personal. Having seen illustrations from Old Testament narrative, let me show you four other ways that the Bible teaches that God is personal. After illustration, we must also consider image. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What is God like? Well, we find some sense of it here in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. The image of God in man. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Now, God is not a man. Don't make that mistake. Yet, if we are created in his image, and we are, somehow miniature reflections, finite reflections of his infinite being, then there is some sense, this is dangerous, some sense in which God is like us. It's dangerous even to say that, but as long as we qualify it enough, we should be okay. God is not like us in a whole host of ways. Sin, finiteness, and the list just goes on and on. God is not like us in any of those ways. But you know, we are personal. We're relational beings, talking, deciding, loving kind of creatures. And therefore, if we are made in the image of God, then it is as plain as the nose on your face that God is not a cosmic electricity or an energy force. He is an infinite person. What we are in our finiteness, in some small, infinitesimal way, reflects his infinite personhood. We are made in his image. Now, after illustration and image, there's a third way that God's Word teaches that he is personal, and that is by imagery. Imagery. How did Jesus teach his followers to pray? Give it to me. Your lips are cold. Try it again. Our Father. There we go. Our Father who art in heaven. That is a strange way to address a universal life force. Father is personal. Well, we should never confuse God with our earthly father. That would be a mistake. The imagery of the title Father, it almost brings a face to mind, doesn't it? It pushes you right up to the edge of idolatry. It almost makes you picture God. Don't. Right? That would be idolatry. Don't picture God. He is infinite and invisible, and anything your imagination could produce would only be an idol. However, it's inescapable. Father is gripping imagery. It is warm, it is loving, it is firm, it is wise, it is personal. Notice how this was brought out in the prophet Hosea. Turn to Hosea, past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you hit Daniel and Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea 11, we find one of those great passages where God compares himself to a father. I'll bet you've never thought of God in these terms, the way Hosea describes it. It almost scares me to preach it, to say it as clearly as Hosea says it. Because I, frankly, believe in this awesome, infinite God who is to be addressed with the fear of the Lord. And yet, if you understand God only in that way, then you do not understand the God of the Bible. Look at Hosea 11. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Father-son terminology. He relates, does God, to the people, his people, as sons. As a father to a son. Now notice verse 3. This is amazing. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. You've got to imagine the imagery. That's what this is. It's father-son imagery. It is father teaching son to walk imagery. Can't you see in your mind this is what Hosea wants you to picture in the image? Can't you see a husky, capable, strong father bent over giving his toddler son his strong fingers to grasp onto? And the son's holding up, grabbing on, arms out as far as he can, grabbing onto dad's fingers. And there's Dad silently willing his little boy the power to take his first staggering steps on those fatty little legs. And when even a step or two is completed victoriously, Dad sweeps the child into his arms to celebrate with bear hugs of love. That's the image. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. It's wrong to humanize God. But you can't understand God in all of His awesomeness unless you realize that this is how He describes Himself. He is an infinite, eternal Father, not force, to be celebrated, to be trusted, to be loved. He's not a force to be reckoned. Equally gripping is God's description of Himself as husband, the second imagery. Not just father, but husband. Hosea, the prophet, pictured this in his relationship with Gomer, his wife. You remember, she was faithless, an adulteress, so lewd, so uncontrolled in her escapades, that she was rightly called a prostitute. When her adulteries led her to a life of slavery, Hosea, you remember, went to the slave market and bought her. The husband whose love never, ever tires, never falters, never fails. Now, the account of Hosea 1 through 3 isn't there so you idolize husband Hosea. It's there to make you worship God. The God who is personal, loving, faithful, more than any husband could ever be. So, I hope I'm stretching your understanding of God tonight. As we understand God as awesome and great, and we should, and yet we cannot miss this aspect of God. He is great beyond our comprehension. In C.S. Lewis's immortal line, he's not a tame lion, you know. But we fail to glorify him fully if we underemphasize or undervalue the fact that he is a personal being who delights to love and be loved by his creatures. Now, having seen that God is personal by means of illustration, image, and imagery, we must also admit that God is personal by involvements. Turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 5. God is personal, and that is seen by involvements. God is not some sort of deistic God. He is not the clockmaker God, the hands-off, colder-than-the-crust-of-Pluto God. He is the God who has given you, me, and even unbelievers, every particle of good and blessing that we experience today or any day. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that," here's the purpose, "you may be the sons of your Father." We have a representative ministry. We are to show the world what God is like. So love your neighbors so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not an uninvolved God. He is the giver of every photon of sunshine that warms your cold winter feet. He is the giver of every molecule of rain that refreshes your flower garden. God is not distant at all. He is terribly, minutely involved in the life of His creatures. The next chapter, Matthew 6, says that He knows our prayers before we pray them. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says God is involved. His attention is constantly roaming throughout the earth to support those whose hearts are fully His. No sparrow falls to the ground without Him knowing it. No hair falls from your head without Him mourning its loss, if you will. Now, having said all that, though, we have not yet mentioned the greatest testimony. The greatest testimony in the whole Bible to the personal nature of God. Illustration, image, imagery, involvement, but greatest of all, fifthly, incarnation. Incarnation. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've been here a number of times in this series. Such important verses. Incarnation, God becoming flesh. That's what incarnation meant. Verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh." The Word is Christ. That is clear from the context. the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is, John the Baptist, testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, no one has seen God at any time. No one has truly seen the invisible God. We've seen manifestations of God, visions of God. No one has truly seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained it." That's Christ, the only Son, the unique Son. You know what? The best explanation of God that has ever been written is not a paragraph in a theology book. It is a person, the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. God became man. God in human flesh, incarnation. God is a personal being because Jesus is the best explanation of God that there is. Jesus who loves children. Jesus whose loving touch heals the pain-racked woman. Jesus whose first words always seem to be, "Don't be afraid." He lives, He breathes, He talks, He gives, He loves. Jesus explains God. God is an infinite personal being who delights to love and be loved. Jesus said to Philip, one of the 12, on the night before the cross, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We know what God is like, as far as our feeble, finite minds can. We know what God is like because we know Jesus, because we know the cross. And so what is God like? God is not a force to be reckoned with. He is an infinite, divine person to be loved. So great is He that our love is intermingled with an odd kind of fear. It must be, that is necessary. But in worship, the two are blended perfectly together. The awed fear of the infinite Creator God is blended perfectly with the love of a child for his father. Do you love God in that way? Or is God a bit impersonal? Kind of a statement in your doctrinal statement. A sentence there. You know, a little theological box, right? And you keep all the bad things out, all the God things in. Is that all God is? A point in theology to be debated? Do you love God? Or is He a bit impersonal, force-like, distant in your thinking? You remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. God told Israel there to love Him with all their hearts, all their soul, and all their might. Jesus called it the greatest commandment in the Bible, didn't He? God is a God who delights to be loved. Deuteronomy 6:5 underlines it. God delights to be loved. Jesus repeated it as the greatest commandment. God delights to be loved. But you know what? Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, that verse uses the same word for love for God when it says that God loves His people. Do you know how that word, how we are to love God and how God loves us? Do you know how that word, ahev, in Hebrew is used? Let me give you a few uses. It is used in Genesis 22 of Abraham's love for his only son, the miracle son of his old age. How deep is a father's love for the miracle son of your ancient race? It was used in Exodus 21 of a slave who, when he was offered freedom, refused freedom. The master said, "You can go free." The slave looked at him and said, "I will remain a slave because of my love for you, my master. Because my affection for you is so great, I will remain your slave." This word I have was used in Ruth, chapter 4, verse 15, of Ruth's noble, unswerving, dedicated love for Naomi, her mother-in-law. "I will leave my people, I will leave everything I know because I am dedicated to you and your God. I love you." That's what love this word love means. It was the word used in 1 Samuel of Jonathan's invincible affection for his friend David. It was used in 1 Samuel 1 of a husband's love for his precious wife. God uses that word of intimate relationship. The deepest human relationships of love imaginable. God uses that word to describe how He loves us and how we are to love Him. God is not impersonal, distant, cold, or uncaring. No God explained by Jesus Christ could be that. God is not a life force, a universal consciousness, or our ground of being. God is not a force to be reckoned with, manipulated, or used. He is a Father. A Father who sent His Son to die so that sinners might be made family. God is not impersonal. He is infinite. He is awesome. Utterly unlike us. But He is a person. A personal being. Awesome, infinite, utterly unlike us person who nonetheless in Christ delights to love and be loved by His creatures. That's what God is like. Lord, You are great. Great beyond our conception. Typically, when we talk of Your greatness in theology, we think of Your holiness and Your awesome infiniteness, Your eternality, Your omniscience and Your omnipresence and things like that. And rightly, we should. You are just as great in Your love, in Your amazing reaching out to sinners through Christ for relationship and love. You had no need for us. You were not lonely. Yet You and Your warmth of Your infinitely loving heart reach out to sinners to draw us to Yourself. How great You are. How great You are, God. The amazing transition, it's almost too much to take, that this infinite, glorious God should be loving Father as well. Lord, You are great, great and greatly to be praised. We do love You. Help us to love You more, to understand You, to love You through Christ as Father, to love You as a great, infinite, loving person. Lord, yeah. There's no way I can say it. You're just so awesome. We do love You, our infinite Creator. In Jesus' name, we give You all love, all praise.